There was a wedding here in this church. It was a wedding of a Congolese couple, and I was privileged to be asked to officiate at that wedding, and so Dan Seaman and I were the only white faces in a crowded church full of dear brothers and sisters in Christ, most of whom were from Congo. I have no idea why they asked me to preach or to do the wedding. I was up here with my shiny white head and speaking English, and for most of those folks, French is their a language that's much more comfortable for them. So when there was a couple of things that were really important to be said, like the announcement for the reception, they have a French-speaking pastor come and explain that, so that got communicated well. But there's a moment. It was just a great day. I don't think any of the family are here. Ruth and Bonda Mimosa often worship with us at this. Are they here? Bonda's here. Great. This was Bonda's niece and her fiance that were getting married. And Bonda often reminds me, or sometimes reminds me, that the Christian and Missionary Alliance of which we are part is older in Congo than it is in the United States. And you say, well, how can that be? Well, the reason for that is that Dr. Simpson, who had been a Presbyterian pastor in New York City, left the comfortable, affluent 13th Street Presbyterian Church because he felt like God was calling him to reach the people he referred to as the unreached masses, the unchurched masses of Manhattan. And so he left his comfortable pulpit where he was well paid, and he began a church with no support, little handful of people that actually met I believe it was a theater, the first place where they began to gather. And out of that group, a church grew up that he called the Gospel Tabernacle. It was a common kind of designation of that era. And that church was born with a missionary heart, and the first place that they sent missionaries to was Congo, the Belgian Congo. And that first group that went, some of them died. I think maybe one or two of them returned just kind of defeated and didn't go well. We would have looked at that and called it a defeat. But the church kept at it, and others went. And soon the gospel was beginning to take hold in the country of Congo. And today there's a mature, vibrant, large Congolese church that is older than we are because they were formed by those missionaries who first went out of the Gospel Tabernacle before the Christian Missionary Alliance really took form here in the United States. So it was just grateful to be among those brothers. And Bonda had, before the ceremony yesterday, introduced me to a friend of his who I assume is also Congolese, who pastors in Manhattan now in a church, was here in Raleigh, then left to go to Alliance Theological Seminary, and then has since then been pastoring a church on, I think it's 61st Street in Manhattan. I thought, wasn't that remarkable? In the late 1800s, this young church sends their first missionaries out to the Congo. And now here we are, 2014, and a Congolese brother is leading a church just a few blocks away, really, from where that first church gathered. It's just a remarkable story. Now, one of the things about a Congolese wedding, the processional took longer than most weddings I've ever had. So I had all that time to stand up here and look out over that sea of faces and just think those thoughts and rejoice in the wonderful ways of God working to bring people to himself, and just praising him for that. So it was a privilege to be part of that, and I'm looking forward to doing it again when Bonda's daughter, Greta, gets married here in a few months. I'm going to work on my French between now and then. We've been spending time in the book of Colossians, and I want to take you back there to Colossians chapter 1. And last week we deviated from that, and I told the story again of Mephibosheth, the cripple at the king's table, as we came to the king's table in communion last Sunday. As I've started preaching through Colossians again, because I actually did this a few years ago, you don't get any points deducted if you forgot that. You know, it's just But while we're doing it this time, I try to read through Colossians every day. And you don't be too impressed by that. It only takes you a few minutes. You know, it's four fairly short chapters. In my Bible, it's two pages, both sides of two pages. So it can easily be done just in a brief period of time. So I've been trying, just as to help my own heart, grab a hold of the truths of this book. Been trying to read this book through every morning when I first get up. So this morning, I want to kind of apologize in advance that if you're looking for a sermon that has a lot of structure to it, this is not the one. This is sort of a collection of thoughts that have been filling my heart, and I don't quite know what to do with them. So here they are. I was recently reading the book again, and as you come to chapter 1, verse 2, right there in the greeting, Paul is again bringing greetings to the saints there in Colossae, and he says to the holy and faithful brothers in Christ at Colossae. Now you might say, well, what deep truth are you going to get out of that? I don't know if there's a deep truth, but it was a reminder to me over something that the Lord had been challenging me about for a long period of time now. Just that juxtaposition of the two thoughts in Christ in Colossae. You're the saints, you're holy, you're faithful, you're in Christ, but where you are living out that calling is in a place. It's in your town of Colossae. I've been the pastor at Northridge for 9 years. I find that astonishing, hard to believe. But I think it was just about this time of year, 9 years ago, when Deborah and I, our family, moved to Northridge, moved to Raleigh. I don't know that I really articulated it quite this way at the time, but I came with kind of the expectation in the back of my mind that I might not be here too long. And the reason for that was primarily because I knew I was following Pastor Charlie Long, who'd been here for 26 years. And Pastor Charlie and E.G. had a wonderful, rich ministry. They were loved by this congregation. There, they molded and shaped this church. And pastors just know that when you follow someone who's had that kind of longevity, it's very likely that you might be there for a short period of time. There'll almost be a transition to whoever comes after you. So I kind of came with that, at least possibility, even probability, in the back of my mind. I also knew that I was leaving a church where I'd been for 17 years, so whoever was going to follow me was going to be in the same situation. And we were leaving a community that was a small community of 6,000 or 7,000 people where we lived for those 17 years. It was the years our children were growing up. And so we were strongly connected there, had a lot of connections, not just within the church, but in the community. Our kids had gone to the public schools there and done the Little League and the softball and the swim team and all those kind of things. And when you live in a community that size and you're a pastor there for 17 years, after a while, you sort of have become chaplain to the whole community. And we were leaving there and we were coming to a city, Raleigh. And so there was this sense of loss over that close community and those connections to come now to a city. And if that weren't bad enough, it's not just a city that I felt probably would lack a lot of that sense of community, but even worse, it was suburbia. You know, we live on a dead-end street that ends in a cul-de-sac, you know. It's just all the stereotypical things about, you know, the white flight out of the inner cities, and now the suburbs full of, you know, middle class or upper middle class affluent white people, and they don't get to know their neighbors. They press the garage door opener and they drive in and they never meet the people next door, and you don't, all that kind of was there. So in retrospect, given all those things, I came a day, and I don't quite know when it was, But when I felt the conviction of the Lord on my heart, where God was saying, you need to be there. You need to be in Christ in Raleigh. And how that first came to a sense of conviction was from Psalm 93:3. The second part of that verse in the New American Standard Bibles, it says, dwell in the land and cultivate faithfulness. I need to dwell in the land. I need to be here, this place. Now, Raleigh is a community made up of transients and transplants. Most of us are from somewhere else. So Raleigh could easily have that kind of a feel to it for you as well as for me. If we're not careful, we can see where we are now in life, no matter what's going on. Maybe it doesn't really have to do so much with the place we're living, but just the circumstances of our life, we see that as sort of temporary or a stepping stone to whatever it is that's going to come next. Kind of waiting for the big break, you know, whatever. But we, I think, need to hear God say to our hearts, I want you to be in Christ in Colossae. Where you are is where I want you to be in Christ. It's where I want you to invest yourself. It's where I want you to get rooted. I want you to be fully present in Christ in Colossae. And I realize there have been times in my life when I've not been as aware of that as I needed to be. That where we are, where you are this morning, the circumstances which you may be thinking of those as well as just, I'm doing this for now, or I'm living here for now, or I'm in this job for now, whatever. And it's easy for us to kind of withhold something of ourselves being in Christ there, in that place, with those people, in those circumstances. So that's one of the random thoughts that I've just felt the conviction of and the weight of and the blessing of, being reminded that here's where God has us. We're called to faithfulness and to service here. Then as I read further down in chapter 1, a number of weeks ago we came to that kind of hymn that begins with verse 15 and following. And it's this almost poetic statement that Paul makes about the nature and the work and the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he keeps using the word all things. Let me just go take you back there for a moment. I want to start reading in verse 15, but where I want us to get to is verse 18. So let me just remind you, here's how Paul's writing in verse 15. He's writing about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the church, his body, the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. As I read through that, and you begin to kind of catch the scale of it all, as Paul is talking about the creation of God, the creative work of God over all things, this whole cosmos, and we talked about that as we looked at those verses, both the enormity of space, and where we try to understand what light years of space look like, and how God creates all of that, and the unimaginable dimensions of particles and subatomic physics and structures, and we can't even begin to understand the scale of that and how God is working in all these ways. He makes it. He sustains it. He calls it into being. He's over all things, all thrones, all powers, all rulers, all authorities. All things are created by him and for him. And then he's before all things, and in him all things are all together. And then the next thing, and he's head of the body, the church. And it just feels like we've done this kind of jarring, clunky downshift from the enormity of all the wonders of creation to, and he's head of the body, the church. Why does it feel that way to us? I think it feels that way to us if we see the church primarily as a way that Christians sort of organize themselves in order to accomplish a task or a mission, or missions. I mean, if we read that verse, if what comes to mind when we think about the church is, well, yeah, we're the church here. We're at Sunday morning. We do worship services at 8:30 and 10:45, and we do Sunday school in between, and we have a senior adult group, and we have a men's group, and we have a women's group, and we have choir practice, and we have VBS, and we have just a lot of stuff going on. And Christ is the head of that. Well, yes, he is. But that's certainly a very inadequate understanding of what Paul has in mind when he speaks of the church. Here's another area where we sometimes get ourselves into trouble. We read the Bible, the story that this unfolds in the Bible. We begin at the book of Genesis. God creates things. They're beautiful. They're perfect. There's the Garden of Eden. There's Adam and Eve made in the image of God in communication and fellowship with God. And then suddenly there's a disaster. Sin comes into the picture. We're alienated from God. And so if we're not careful, we imagine that somehow that catches God off guard. And he's thinking, uh-oh, what am I going to do now? So he comes up with another plan. After more disaster and the flood and starting over and all that, and then he calls Abraham out of Ur of the Chaldees and says, Abraham, I'm going to make of your seed a great nation. I'm going to give you a land of promise. I'm going to bless all the nations of the world through your seed. And so Abraham is called out to follow the Lord, and then soon there are the 12 tribes, and they get out of Egypt, and they go into the land, and God gives them the law, and then there's all the temple and the priesthood and all those things. But that doesn't work either. Of course, that's not the way we think, but that's kind of in our thinking. Well, the law didn't work either. So then we're on to the next plan. So this time he sends Jesus at last. And this is great. This is gospel. You know, Jesus comes, he dies for our sin, he rises from the dead. And then he ascends to the Father, and the Holy Spirit is poured out on Pentecost, and the church is born. And between Pentecost and the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, our job is to go win as many people as we can to Christ before he gets back. I want to challenge that kind of thinking. I don't think that's how Paul thought of the church for one moment. For one thing, Paul did not think of the church as being born on the day of Pentecost. Paul's a Jew. He grows up in Judaism, expecting Messiah to come. And though initially he rejects Christ, after his encounter with the risen, living Christ on the road to Damascus, he becomes a man who is convinced that this Jesus of Nazareth was and is the Messiah foretold by the prophets. So when Paul thinks about the church, he's not saying, well, thank the Lord, on the day of Pentecost, the church was born. He is seeing that God has been calling out a covenant people for himself from the very beginning. That's why when you come to Romans chapter 11, which of course Paul is writing, Paul starts that chapter by saying, I ask then, did God reject his people? He's been relating about the Jews. He says, by no means. I'm an Israelite myself, a descendant of Abraham from the tribe of Benjamin. God did not reject his people whom he foreknew. Now he goes on in the chapter to talk about the fact that many of his people have rejected God, but he then begins to address the Gentile believers in Christ, the Messiah, Jesus, and he says of us, God has grafted you in. You're the wild branches that have now been grafted into the vine of Israel. He doesn't say, okay, law didn't work, Israel thing didn't pan out, so now the church is going to be born on the day of Pentecost. Rather, he says, God is calling Gentiles to himself, and he's grafting them into this thing which he has been doing from the very beginning. Remember, in Paul's world, there's no Protestants or Catholics or Orthodox or Baptist or Alliance or Presbyterian or anything. There's just Gentiles who've come to the conviction that Jesus is the promised Messiah. And this gospel is not only for the Jews alone, but is now for the Gentiles as well. And so in Paul's understanding of the church, he certainly doesn't see the church as some brand new thing which God is now going to do because nothing up to this point has worked. That's why when you're reading those early verses of Ephesians, Paul's writing about the work of God. He says in Ephesians 1:3, praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with all spiritual blessings in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one that he loves. So the church is not some recent idea. It's been the plan of God since the beginning. Now, the plan was never altered. But here's what we need to grab a hold of. God did not create the church as an afterthought in order to try to rescue the world from things that went wrong. Let me say it again. God did not create the church as an afterthought or some kind of later on kind of thing to rescue the world when things went wrong. Rather, God created the world for the purpose of realizing the church. The church is what God had in mind since before the creation of the world. It's what he's always been doing. The church is what God is doing in the world. It was his plan before creation. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. It's not simply some strategy that God is using to reach the world. We are to reach the world. But we are not to go sharing the gospel and saying to individual people, you know, if you repent of your sin, then you're not going to have to worry about going to hell, but you're going to get to go to heaven. But rather, what we're doing is we're going to sinful people and we're saying to them, by God's grace, he will redeem you and he will transform you from the sinner that you have been into a worshiper of the Most High God. And a part of his body. And what if, when we look at that verse in Colossians 1:18, that's why when Paul is writing about, you know, the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, and all things created in heaven and earth and thrones and powers and before all things, and in him all things hold together. And then he says, and he's the head of the body of the church. That's not a smaller thing. That's the wonder of it all, that he is the head of this new humanity that has been in his mind and his heart since before the beginning of time. He is the head of this which is his body. What if the word body is more than a metaphor here? What if the word body is not just being used to explain kind of how the church works? But what if Paul means by that the church, the redeemed of God, the people who by faith have been restored to fellowship with the living God and have been moved from sinners to worshipers, the people whose bodies have become the temple, the dwelling place of God, the people in whom God now dwells, the church collectively, which is described in the scripture as a temple being formed as a habitation of the Holy Spirit. What if the word body here is not just a way to talk about the way we relate to one another, but rather it is to refer to the embodiment of Christ on earth? He's the head over this body, this people, this new humanity, these people whose lives have been considered dead with Christ and resurrected, and though there's a future day of resurrection coming, that there is already kind of resurrection life breaking in the here and now among God's people. And what if we as the body are to understand ourselves to be the embodiment? The Word became flesh and he dwelt among us in a body. He's now ascended to be at the right hand of God the Father. He's gone. But he says, I have a body, an embodiment of my resurrection life here on earth, and it's my church. And I will build my church. That's what I've always been planning to do. And one day I will gather my church as a bride before the bridegroom. The church has always been my objective since the beginning. What if he's saying that? I'm just often aware of the fact that our understanding of the church is too small. It's too small. It's too limited. We tend to think of church as something we attend, we go to, rather to see ourselves as the called out people of God, the ecclesia, who are the church that Jesus said he would build. And we don't stop being the church when the Lord Jesus comes. On into eternity, we'll be the church. We'll be the bride. We'll be this race that God has been calling, this new humanity that God has been calling himself. It's what he had in mind all along. And as the Bible and stories unfold, beginning with the Genesis and the creation and the fall and then all those stories and then Abraham and the nation of Israel, and now in this present age as God is grafting us into this work that he's been doing ever since the beginning. And we're in the middle of that story that God is writing. So when Paul says, in the middle of this kind of hymn of praise to the risen Christ, and he is the head of the body of the church, I think Paul is just filled with worship and praise by the mere thought of such a thing. That he is our head. Now later, when you come over to chapter 2, verse 19, he warns about some folks, some teachers who've come among them who've lost connection with the head. Chapter 2, verse 19, they've lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. I mean, that's a grotesque image, isn't it? A body that's gotten disconnected from the head. That's not a pretty thought. And so he's warning them about the danger of that. As I read those verses, I'm the pastor of Northridge Church. We're part of this church family together. We're brothers and sisters in the Lord. So the thought, as I was grappling with that verse and trying to understand exactly what it means, the challenge that was coming to me was a challenge, Lord, what does that mean for us? That you are the head of Northridge Church. How do we make sure that we are allowing you to be the head at Northridge Church? A number of years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote a little pamphlet called The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. The Waning Authority of Christ in the Churches. And in it, he's warning the church, and he's this great prophetic voice that God gave to A.W. Tozer so many times that the church just needed to hear what this man had to say. But this was one of them. And he warns the church about treating the one who is the head as if he's only a figurehead. Sort of like the royal family in Great Britain. The Brits love their royal family. And all things royal, they love it. You know, they track them and they, you know, even Americans love them. We don't quite know why. We're not British, but there's something about it that we love. But the fact of the matter is they have no power. I mean, if the Queen or the King of England started to act like the King or Queen of England, they would be in trouble in a big hurry. I mean, they're good to have around if you're going to open a new shopping mall or something and you need somebody to cut the ribbon or smash the bottle or whatever, then it's great to have them there. And they're often in the headlines and people enjoy talking about them and they're fascinated with them, but they don't have any power. Nobody's about to let them rule. I mean, they used to. There was a day in England when the king was the king, or the queen was the queen. Those days are gone. They still have a king and a queen. But they don't really have any power. And Tozer says we're in danger of that in the church. We have one who we say is the head of the church, and if we're careful, not careful, he's just a figurehead. We love to talk about him. We love to sing about him. We love to get together and share things about him. But is he really the head of the church? Do we really let him reign and rule? So those are random thoughts that I've been that come to me usually at strange hours of the night or early in the morning, and I had no idea how to put that into a sermon. If that sounded like a sermon to you, there are a few people here who know how sermons are supposed to be put together, and they will assure you that was not a sermon. That was the pastor rambling. But I just trust that God will give to us a whole new understanding of what it means to be the body of Christ with him at as our head here at Northridge Church in this place. We're to be in Christ in Raleigh. In Christ in Raleigh. We're here as part of this body of Christ over which he is the head. And we want to serve him well. We want to be worshipers of this living God who's in our midst. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that you will give us a mind and a heart to receive the truth of your word. Lord, we know we go off on tangents. We know we sometimes get preoccupied with our own thoughts and ideas, and some of them may not even be right. And Lord, we just pray that you will help us to think your thoughts about the church. That we'll be understanding your calling upon us. That we'll be fully present as those who are in Christ in this place. I'll serve you faithfully here. And Lord, we'll recognize the great unfolding plans and purposes of God that are for the ages. Lord, we thank you that we are part of a great heritage of generations and generations and generations of those who've come before us, and they've walked with God, and they've been followers of Jesus, and they've been faithful. Lord, this is our moment, and we want to be faithful. Whatever time you give us, Lord, we thank you that it gets better up ahead. One day we'll be gathered in your presence. And that's not the end, but it's rather the beginning. And so, Lord, we pray that you'll just fill us with the wonder of it all. And we ask it in Jesus' name.
Please stand and sing with us.